It's about at the 10-second mark of the movie where you can no longer feel your fingers if you're outside working, but that doesn't mean it isn't a great thing to do, so please make sure you come and join us tomorrow morning. And if you haven't peeked in the door at the gym just to get a little bit inspired, you could do that on your way out today too, because we are in full preparation for Bethlehem mode, and we've been talking about it lots. And in the first service, when I said, you know, if you want to be involved, I had a bunch of people smile at me. It's like, how many times do you have to keep asking us to be involved? Here's the reason why, is because last year, and from what I understand, pretty much every year, Bethlehem happens, and then we have people that come up afterwards and say, oh, we sure wish we could be a part, but we didn't know where to sign up or what to do. So here's your last moment. On your way out the door, if you go to the info center and give them your name, we will find you a job, because it's just a great thing to do as a church family. Not just because we view it as a way that we can give a gift to our church, our community, and to remind them about who Jesus Christ is and what Christmas is all about, but it's also just a fantastic time to be able to work together as a church. And I don't know if I can't speak for women. I don't know how it works there, but I know for guys, if you want to get to know the guys of our church, there is no better, faster way to do it than working shoulder to shoulder, and it's amazing how you can develop friendships. So that's just a bonus of what we do. So be praying. We're going to pray in just a moment for Bethlehem Star and for all that's going on in our church family, and then we'll get to work in Luke chapter 2 this morning. So let's bow together. Father, we do want to give you thanks for your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We've been able to sing, and as we've sung, be reminded of what you have done in sending your one and only Son, who would give himself in our place, allow sin to be forgiven, and we marvel and thank you for that. And Father, it's why I, and I'm sure many here, love to celebrate Christmas, because it's just the reminder of your incredible work in human history to deliver us. And we don't want to ever forget that. So thank you that we can celebrate these weeks of Advent, the preparation for our celebration of your Son's coming. And Father, we thank you that we can together do Bethlehem Star. And we do ask for good weather, but even beyond that, whether the weather was the pits or great, we pray that through this whole event, through these days, both when we have people from our community here and when we're working together, that you would be honored, that we would conduct ourselves in such a way that people would become utterly convinced that the gospel must be true, because your people are different because of it. Father, we thank you that we can lift one another up before you when we are going through trials, and they take many different shapes. Often, the physical ones are the clearest, the ones that we see firsthand. And so we pray for Pam and for Ray Neely. We pray for Bill and Crystal Ellis. We ask that you'd be near to those two couples, especially as they go through some pretty difficult days. But Father, beyond that, for everyone who's a part of our church family, we know there's many that we've often prayed for over these weeks and months who are facing very difficult trials that are physical. It's cancer, it's failing health, it's loved ones in failing health. We're thankful that you are ever present with us. We ask that you would sustain those that are in those times right now of great trial. Father, we pray too for families that are struggling, for the hurts that don't get treated by doctors, that you would be present in those moments as well, and that you would sustain our faith and our hope and our joy in Christ Jesus. Thank you for our missions family. We bring them before you this morning, asking that at this time of year especially, that you would care for them, that they would know not just that a church family is praying for them, but that the God of the universe is present with them. Father, we think especially of many of them who will be away from family and loved ones over Christmas, and that's hard. We ask that you would just be sustaining them, giving them joy, and giving them incredible opportunity to proclaim the gospel through this season. Now, as we open your word, and as we begin to think together through Luke chapter 2, we ask that you would open our eyes to see this story that many of us have heard dozens of times, that we'd be able to see it again, fresh, that your word would be living and active here among us today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, the offer always stands. Come and talk to me or Pastor Richard. Pastor Tyler will make sure that we get you a Bible before you leave today, because we believe God's Word is living and active, and it is amazing to be able to open it up and read what God has said to us. And that's what we want to do together this morning. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to try to tackle Luke chapter 2. Actually, not the whole thing even, just the first 20 verses. So that's kind of our task, is to get very, very familiar with 20 verses from Luke chapter 2. Because these are the 20 verses where we kind of get to the heart of what we know as the Christmas story. And we just want to come into this Christmas season and be well-rooted in what God has to say about what he's done in sending his own son. So that's kind of our plan. We'll be looking at about four or five verses a week. But I want to read the whole thing for you this morning. And I would certainly encourage you, as much as I want to encourage you to get involved in the Jesse readings, those are fantastic. I encourage you to make sure over the next, well, it's not even a month, 4 weeks, to try to read through Luke chapter 1 and 2 a few times and just become very familiar with this story as we head into the Christmas season. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told them. And before we get to work in chapter 2, we probably need to just turn back one page and just remember why Luke writes this letter. He writes the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he writes it to a man by the name of Theophilus, who we really know virtually nothing about. But we know enough that Luke tells us that Theophilus has been already taught these things. Now he wants to make sure he's certain of these things. Right, and so just the fact that we've been taught these things doesn't necessarily mean Luke's job is done. He wants us to be certain. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, that here's why he writes, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So hopefully what we're going to talk about over these weeks is familiar. I would guess there'd be very few of us who haven't heard the basic Christmas story. But our goal is to be certain. A number of years ago, we lived in Sparwood, and our big shopping outing was to go to Lethbridge, Alberta, about an hour and a half or so away. And I remember one trip in particular, we drove to Lethbridge, and we were trying to be very efficient in our shopping. You only had a few hours, right? So you had to cram it all in. And Linda wanted to go to the music store, so we drove to this little store, and there wasn't parking. And so I came up with a great scheme that she would go in and shop while I would remain in the car in sort of one of those alternative parking stalls, the non-parking parking spot. But I thought, you know, because I'm in the car, I'm actually idling, I'm not parking, right? So that's how I justified this in my head. And I was sitting there idling, listening to the radio, my wife in shopping, when I saw out of the corner of my eye the parking police person making their way down the street, which we still have plenty of time, so I did the most logical thing. I jumped out of the car, ran into the store, and said, Linda, we got to go. The parking person is coming. Ran back out of the store, went to open the door of the car, and you know what happened, right? Locked. Because I left the keys in the car because I had been listening to the radio, and of course now there was this great moment where the parking person is coming, and I am staring at this lousy Plymouth Acclaim that up to then I just viewed as just the most, you know, frustrating, useless car, and all of a sudden I learned how secure a Plymouth Acclaim could be at the wrong times, no matter what we did, you know. Eventually we got it. That's a whole other story. But I tell you that because that's the picture Luke has in mind, sort of. He actually uses the word there in chapter 1, verse 4, secure. And it's the same word he's going to use when he writes the book of Acts, speaking in chapter 5 about this time when Christians were being arrested and thrown into jail. And the word there he uses is when the door shut. Got the picture in your mind? It was secure. Meaning it is locked down. Meaning it is bolted closed. And there is nothing you are going to do to reopen the door. And what Luke's passion in this letter is all about is making sure that we, as people who have heard the story of Jesus Christ, have a locked down, bolted to the ground, secure understanding and commitment to what is true. And so Luke's going to go through this whole book to make sure we have that kind of confidence. And so as we come to work in chapter 2, that's kind of our goal. We're going to make sure that we have that sort of confidence as we walk through these 20 verses to make sure when we come to Christmas this year, it is with rock-solid certainty about the story that we celebrate, knowing that it's not just a myth, it's not just a legend. These are the true works of God, the true events of human history. We're going to try just to get to, about verse 1. In fact, two words. It's only a two-word long sermon. 2 points, two words. That's our plan. The first word is the word that starts in my verse, my Bible, starts in those days. And then the second word that actually doesn't even show up translated into English in mine, but I still remember as a kid quoting this, and it came to pass. Anyone with me on this? And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world would be taxed. Two words. Came to pass those days. That's our sermon. And if we get those two words clear in our minds, we will have the first step of Luke's attempt to make sure that we have a rock-solid confidence in the Christmas story. Now, when he says those days, he obviously is trying to orient the whole Christmas story against a backdrop. Right, we might use that sort of expression into sort of our common speech, speaking of, you know, a time when we grew up, well, back in those days. And when we say that, we assume that everyone knows what those days were, usually because we all lived through them together. And so when Luke comes to Theophilus and says, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus and of his coming, he's able to say, you know, Theophilus, in those days, here's what took place. And he knows. The Theophilus understands the whole history. He knows the background. He knows the politics. He knows who's who when he throws out names of Caesar Augustus and Herod. He knows. Theophilus knows. Our problem is 2,000 years of human history have made it a little blurry for us. And so we need to make sure as we come into the story, we know what those days are all about. In those days, there was an emperor. And his name was Caesar Augustus. Actually, that wasn't his name at all, but it was the name he took. Caesar, because he was adopted, the sort of adopted son of Julius Caesar, the former emperor of the nation of Rome. Augustus as a title. It's not a name, it's a title, meaning revered one. It was the name he took to make sure people understood that he ought to be worshipped. That was the right and proper thing to do for someone of his stature. And Luke wants us to understand that the days he speaks of are the days when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. Now, he was actually viewed as probably the greatest emperor the nation of Rome would ever know. That's maybe slightly debatable, but the Romans themselves viewed it already in his own era as the golden age. In fact, they described it as the age, the time of happiness. That's how the Romans viewed his reign. We are now in the time of happiness. Historians have given it a different label. They call it the time of the Pax Romana, meaning the Roman peace. But even in Augustus' own day, they had a different word for it. They called it the Pax Augustus, meaning it was Augustus' peace. On September 23rd, 63 BC, Augustus was born. His name was Octavius or something along those lines, Octavianus or something. He was born, raised within the Roman Empire, as I mentioned, adopted by Julius. When Julius died, he would have his name changed and become the de facto dictator of the Roman Empire. And he was absolutely adored by a very small segment of the world. In fact, he was adored, historians tell us, by about 670,000 people, proper Roman citizens of the city of Rome. The other 97% of the Roman Empire probably hated him, although would never have said that. He was adored because he lived his life, he ruled his empire by three principles. Number one, the rich must stay rich, meaning the senators, the ruling classes. And so he would use his armies, his power, to make sure that those who had been rich when he came to power stayed rich. Brilliant strategy to kind of preserve his status. Rule number two, Roman citizens ought to be fed and entertained. He was known to have given out hundreds of thousands of tons of grain a year to feed those 670,000 people. In fact, they virtually didn't have to do much work because Caesar himself paid to maintain his citizens, and they loved him. And they loved the great games and circuses he would throw. The third operating principle was that the Roman soldiers would be cared for. His peace that he brought was at the sword of 25 legions of 6,000 men. And his people loved him. Listen to what some of the poets wrote of him, the poets who were contemporary. These didn't come along later and kind of build him up. These are people alive during his day. Here's what they said of him. Upon you, Augustus, while you are among us, we already bestow honors and set up altars to swear by your name and confess that nothing like you will arise hereafter or has ever arisen before now. Isn't that something? Oh, great emperor, human history has never seen anything like you, and it never will see anything like you. You, Augustus Caesar, are the greatest man to have ever lived. Now, along with all that, they came up with some other ways of speaking of their emperor. And one of their favorite ways to speak of him was as their savior. He had actually fought 21 battles in a row without ever losing. And they just came to call him, he was the savior, they said, of the world, essentially of the Roman Empire. You, Caesar Augustus, are our great savior. You have fought war after war after war, and you never lose. You're the savior of mankind. In fact, one scholar wrote of this view of Augustus as the savior, and in fact of him being actually divine, as an obvious and uncontroversial truth. Meaning, if you lived in Rome, there was no debate. You didn't have to say, do you think he is divine and a great savior or not? It's like everyone knew it. In fact, they built shrines, they built statues, they oriented the entire worship of the nation of Rome to worship this one man. One of the greatest evidences of this is actually the city of Ephesus, where they built a shrine, a temple for him, and decided it needed to be so central that they would take all the rest of the buildings of the city and rebuild them, to turn them to face Caesar Augustus' temple. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine if we said, you know, we're going to build a church downtown Vernon, and we want it to be so prominent that we want all downtown Vernon just to be rebuilt, and we'll just turn the buildings so that they face the church. Well, that's not going to happen, number one, but can you imagine the amount of work that is? A whole city just turned because he was the savior of the world. That's how the Romans would speak of him. Now, it came with a price, obviously. If you're one of the 670,000, it was good to live in those days. Those were the good days, the glorious days. If you were the rest of the world, not so good. In fact, he had a fairly simple view. He would do whatever it took to extract enough money to keep fueling his machine, to make sure that the Roman peace he had fought so hard to build could be preserved. It said he taxed produce, anything that was sold, visits to the temple, your occupation, the customs, the transit, and pretty much anything else he could count. So, I mean, you can picture that, right? You grow grain, it's taxed. You move grain, it's taxed. You work as a farmer growing the grain, it's taxed. You sell the grain, it's taxed. You start to see how the system works, right? So at the end of the day, he has what he needs to keep the system working, keep his people happy. And the rest of the world suffered unbelievable hardship at his hand. Knowing a little bit about Caesar Augustus in those days, it brings some of Scripture to life, brings lots of things to life, actually. It brings places like Luke chapter 20 to life, where Jesus is confronted one day by the religious establishment of the nation of Israel, and they come to him with a coin. Every coin that was printed had his picture on one side and Caesar divine stamped on the other. No doubt of the fact that he viewed himself as a god and was quite happy that others did. And the religious leaders came to him and said, Jesus, what should we do with these coins? Now, the correct answer, according to strict Jewish interpretation, is to say, that's idolatry. There should be no images. But you remember Jesus' answer? He says, well, you give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God's that which is God's. It's a brilliant answer. Knowing the background of who Caesar is and the kind of influence he had is important to understand how he works through the answer. Whose image is on the coin? It's the one who claims to be God. It's the one who worshipped as God. But if that picture is on his coin, then you give to him that which bears his image. And he doesn't even have to say the next part, does he? Because whose image do we bear? I mean, clearly this is what he's getting at when he says you render, you know, give unto God. That's who, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, whose image do we bear? We bear the image of God. As image bearers of God, Jesus is saying, give Caesar his crummy little coins. They don't count for anything, but make sure you give to God the very thing that bears his image, which is your very heart and soul. And see, against the backdrop of Caesar, some things start to become clear. Now, against the backdrop of Caesar, our Christmas story begins to light up. First, we know he's the Savior of the world. That's one of his big, fancy titles. The next thing we begin to discover about Caesar, if we begin to get into his story, is that not only is he the Savior of the world, but he is viewed as the bringer of peace. In fact, the odd time, the title actually shows up exactly this way, the Prince of Peace, but certainly the one who brings about Augustus's peace to the world. Third thing you'll hear often as you read about Caesar, as you read, people begin to speak of the good news of Caesar, the Evangelion, the gospel of Caesar. They celebrated it, marking the anniversary of his birth. The day Caesar Augustus was born was the day of good news of a Savior who brought peace to the world. All of a sudden, as we begin to understand Caesar, it begins to make a lot of sense why Luke would record the details of the story of Jesus' birth the way he does. He would speak of the birth of Jesus. He would record the announcements of the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to what he says. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. Don't think for a second God didn't know what he was doing when he sent his angels and said, here's what you will declare. A Savior has been born. A few verses later, as the angels break out in song, what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest and on earth. What? Peace. Why? Because God had sent his one and only Son. The fourth thing about Caesar we need to know is that his father, adopted father, Julius Caesar, was actually the first Roman Empire to be deified. That means they decided together that they would call him God after his death. He died, they said, you know what? We now think Julius was God. They had known him, they'd seen him, all his flaws, all his just viciousness, and yet they agreed together he would be God. What does that make his son? They knew this, they called him this. If your father is God, you're the son of God. Julius Caesar, God. Augustus Caesar, the son of God, the Prince of Peace. The good news about whom we find, who brings peace because he is the Savior of the world. Don't think for a second God doesn't know exactly what he's doing. The announcement of Jesus coming, I think, is this. Yes, there is a Savior of the world. Yes, there is a Son of God. But it's just not the Emperor. Instead, it's this child born in the most humble of circumstances, born and put in a manger, not bringing peace by the sword, but bringing peace because he will lay down his life on a cross and die for the sins of humanity. And he will truly save us. All that against the backdrop of those days. And see, if we don't know what those days are, when Luke just says, in those days, all of a sudden what he's going to tell us next about this child and about what God's doing begins to be lost. But that's not the whole picture of those days. If we look in chapter 1, there's actually two or three moments where Luke speaks of the days. He does it in verse 5, does it again in verse 23, and then in verse 39. In verse 5, he says, oh, it's also the days of Herod. You see, there was a great emperor, his name was Caesar Augustus, who ruled his empire through puppet kings that he installed. You can be king, you can call yourself whatever you want, as long as everyone understands that you submit to me, that you pay taxes to me, that your soldiers are loyal to me. And one of those kings was a man named Herod. Another vicious, ambitious, probably paranoid man who ruled the area that we know as the area of Israel in the time of Jesus. We could go into all sorts of stories about this man. He was as broken and damaged as the emperor was himself. But Herod took it maybe to a whole new level. It was through Herod that most of what we could see today if we visited Israel was built. It was his ambition to build great wonders and great buildings. And one of the buildings he would build, it was 15 miles, well, 10 miles, 15 kilometers roughly, south of Jerusalem. It marked the site of a great victory he had won in the year 40 BC. And because he was so proud of this victory, he decided he would build a town. And then a town wasn't good enough, so he decided he would build himself a palace. And a palace just on the one hill wasn't good enough, so he decided he would take the neighboring hill and use slave labor to put it on top of the one hill so he could build a palace on the highest point of the whole Judean wilderness. And then, just to make sure everyone knew what it was all about, he would give it his own name, Herodian. 7 stories tall, missing no feature that you could ever imagine. He pumped in water in the desert so he could have cold baths, lukewarm baths, and hot baths any time of the year, even though he'd only ever visit in the summer. A palace that sat there fully staffed, fully empty for roughly 50 weeks a year. So in the 2 weeks a year he decided to go to his palace, it was all ready for him. In those days, something happened. In those days, God sent his only son. And where did he send him? To the town that sat in the shadow of that fortress. And where was he born? In a manger, because there was no room in an inn where nearby, the most luxurious palace of that part of the world sat vacant. Don't think for a second Luke doesn't want you to understand those days. In those days, there was a young woman, Mary. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 39, it was in those days that she arose and she went and visited Elizabeth because an angel of the Lord had come and made an announcement. The announcement was this: Mary, God has favored you. It's like, oh, great. What do you get when God favors you? It must be good, right? It must be some, like, you know, does he pay my mortgage? Do I get a good job? Like, what happens? New donkey? What? You're going to be pregnant. And you're betrothed to a man. You're not yet married. And so, no one's probably going to believe this story. Even he is going to have in mind to divorce you quietly. But Mary, you are favored with God. And God is going to bring a king through you. A king from the line of David. And she's actually told there in chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, that this king will have a kingdom that will go on for all eternity. There will be no end to the kingdom. Now, we don't know all that Mary thought. I certainly don't. I've seen the plays, you know, the fear, the joy. Is it joy? Is it fear? But in my mind's eye, I can picture a young woman walking 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, real places, real times. The whole time thinking, you know, when the angel announced that I was going to have a baby and he'd be the King of Kings, I thought, was that sort of a metaphorical thing? I mean, we're in Nazareth. No kings come from Nazareth. We all know that. And now all of a sudden, here we are walking to Bethlehem. The birthplace of kings. The very place that the prophet Micah had foretold that the king would be born, the Messiah would come from. And here we are now on a journey to that very place. In those days, when there was a great emperor and a great king and a young couple, in those days, things began to happen. Now, what happened? Well, Luke tells us pretty plainly. Here's all that happened according to verse 1. A decree went out. I expect it to be something like this. And a decree went out from God, from on high. And he announced with angels something spectacular. But that's not what happened. In those days, here's what happened. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. Now, some translations say tax, because clearly the reason you register people is because you're going to count them to tax them. So it's probably pretty fair to say he made a decree so that the whole world could be taxed. Fair enough. That's it. That's what happened in those days. Now, why does Luke tell us all these things? Well, his purpose is so that we would understand very clearly these are real people. This is not a storybook. This is not, you know, Middle Earth and Narnia and all the nice make-believe fairy tale kind of stuff. This is real. Bethlehem, Nazareth, you can still visit them today. Rome, an emperor that you can open up history books and read his story today. Herod, governors, and God. God's work in human history at a decisive moment. Paul will later tell us it's in the fullness of time. God looked down and said, this is the precise moment right now that I'm going to enter human history. In the person of my son, and I'm going to deliver people from their sins. Make sure you have that one locked down. When someone comes and says, oh, it's just a story, make sure you know there is a whole bunch of information behind this. Sometimes people have tried over the years to say, oh, that's not real. It didn't, you know, these names, they sort of maybe someone made them up. Maybe it's not accurate. All the kind of stories. Every time human history has been dug into to say, is it accurate? They come out the other side going, you know what? It's more accurate than we had ever imagined. Even this governor who was of Syria, for the longest time we thought, you know what, the story, it doesn't quite add up. He wasn't governor until 10 AD. If he's governor in 10 AD and you do the math, how could he have been there at the moment when this is being announced? Because he's about 10 or 15 years late. And then in 1928, someone discovered, actually, he had been governor twice. Yes, he was governor in 10 AD, but oops, he was also governor at a previous moment, about 15 years earlier. At the precise moment when this announcement was made. Have it locked down. Have it secure. But there's one more thing I want to suggest to you that for me comes out of this story, and maybe for some of you it'll have some meaning. You see, as I read about those days and things that happened, I can't help but think, maybe sometimes we have days that are like that. I don't mean days where there's an emperor telling you to, you know, do stuff and go places. I mean, maybe we have days like it must have felt like for the people of Israel. Days where you had been crying out to God, saying, God, nothing makes sense. I don't see your hand. I don't see you active in my life. I pray, I sing, but I don't see evidence of your work going on around me. Maybe you've had days like that. Days where you cried out for God just to show you one thing. Just one thing. See, the nation of Israel had gone 400 years with the silence of God. 400 years since the prophet Malachi penned the final words of the Old Testament. 400 years crying out to God, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us from the Roman Empire. Have you ever had those kind of days? Luke comes along and I think he wants to speak to us right into that situation. Have you ever had things just happen? I mean, in those days, something happened, and you're looking and saying, you know what? I don't know what to make of this. Stuff is happening, but I don't see it as the hand of God. I mean, who among us would say, well, you know, here's the hand of God. I'm getting my taxes raised. I mean, that's what's going on in the story. In those days, something happened. It's the hand of God at work. And what's happening? We're counting people up so they can be taxed. Yeah? Next time you hear the news and say, good news, our taxes are going to go up. Are any of us going to go, whew, wow, this is fantastic. We are seeing the hand of God at work. Probably not. But in those days, something happened, and God was at work. And I would say to you, if you're in the middle of one of those times, it's those days for you, and it's dark, and you don't see a way out. And everything that you do see that's happening is just bad upon bad. Continue to trust the hand of a sovereign God, because right after this moment, what comes next? A great emperor makes a declaration. And following, in the days to come, God's Son delivers humanity. Don't despair in those days. Continue to trust. What about Mary in those days? Can you imagine poor Mary? It's like, I'm just trying to... She was chosen because she was devoted to God. Maybe some of you are sitting here, it's like, I'm devoted to God. And maybe it's even worse than just the, it's like, I don't see where God is. I don't know where he is. He seems silent. Maybe those days for you are exactly the kind of days Mary's going, where she knows, I am right in the middle of the will of God. I know. He asked this of me, I obeyed. Here I am. I'm right in the will, you know, right in the middle of the will of God. But why is it that right in the middle of the will of God is such a hard place? Don't give up yet. The story's not over yet. There's verses to come. There's chapters to come. And it's as true in your life as it is in the story of Luke chapter 2. God hasn't stopped being the same kind of God he was in Luke chapter 2 to this day. And I can prove it to you because of what Paul will remind us of in Romans 8, verse 28. One of the most powerful and wonderful promises in all of Scripture. Here's what he tells us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's God's promise. You grab hold of that when you're in the middle of those days and the stuff that's happening doesn't seem like the kind of stuff you expected to see from God. Grab hold of this promise that says there's a God who loves you, who is working all things out for good. And you might not see the end. You might not see how the next chapter will unfold. God is still faithful to his promise. He did it in Luke 2, and he can do it today. We have the wonderful privilege today of celebrating communion together. A chance to remember ultimately what all this story led us to, which is God working in incredible ways to bring about our salvation, our peace, our redemption, our hope. Scripture tells us that when we come to the communion table, there's four things that take place. Number one, we remember. Again, it's much like Luke 2. We remember that this is not just a story, a legend, a myth that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. No, these are events in human history. We can go back and read the account of Jesus Christ going to a cross and giving himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. When we take the bread, when we take the cup, we're remembering what he's done. Second thing we do, and it's probably for me most often the highlight for me of communion, is that we get to proclaim it. Now, when the last time you've shared your faith, I think most of us live with this sense that we wish we could do it more. I wish I could share my faith more. Hopefully the last time is recent. But if it hasn't been, in about 5 minutes, you're going to have the chance to proclaim your faith. When we take the bread and cup, we are making a proclamation that we trust and treasure Jesus. We believe the gospel. It's why we say, if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, please just let the bread and the cup go by. We don't want to have you proclaim something that you're not ready yet to proclaim, but oh man, we wish and we hope and we pray that one day you will. Third thing we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is we are reminded and we celebrate the fact that we are nourished and strengthened by Jesus Christ. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, where Paul instructs us on the Lord's Supper, we find this incredible scene where Paul remembers back to the Israelites in the wilderness, and he says, you remember when you were back there and you didn't know what was going to happen? He said, Jesus was there. He was the rock, and he sustained you. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's with that same confidence, a reminder that Jesus is here, and he is our rock, and he will sustain us. The fourth thing, man, it's applicable on a week of Bethlehem Star. We get to proclaim our love for one another. And if you've never been through a full week of something like this, there's ups and there's downs. There's happy moments and there's frustrating moments. There's moments where it all comes together and moments where someone put your stuff somewhere last year and you can't find it. And why did they touch your... Right? And through the whole thing, we get to love one another. And it begins right here when we take communion together, because it's a proclamation of our faith in Jesus and a proclamation that we are a church family that loves one another. So I'm going to give you a few moments to prepare your hearts. I'll ask the deacons and deaconesses who will hand up communion to join me at the front.